Well, it's a great privilege for me to be sitting here with Steve Nichols. Hello, Steve.
Hi, Ben. Nice to see you.
How are you?
Very well, thanks. Excellent. Very well.
Yeah. And we're sitting here in Sussex. Now, last time I saw you, of course, we were in London town. But you have moved to Sussex, where you're now the minister of what's the church called?
It's All Saints in Lindfield.
Now, Lindfield, as I understand it, has won awards for being the most attractive village in the world. Is that it?
I think in the universe, probably. So for several years running, it is a picture postcard place with the village pond and the village common. And the high street has a more medieval buildings than, I don't know. It's a very beautiful place. But being made vicar there during COVID, of course, I didn't see Lindfield, at least in the first interview, which was all on Zoom. So it's only when I actually went down to meet folk and we drove from the station to the church, I thought, my goodness, this place, they probably think they've arrived in the new creation already.
Wow.
Yeah.
So they certainly can't say you came because you liked the look of the city, because you hadn't been.
We hadn't been, no.
How extraordinary. Oh, well, that's striking, because I come from Sussex, and of course, jolly Lindfield is known for being so beautiful. Yes, how lovely for you to land on your feet in
that
sense.
Well, we really have, yes. From the West End to West Sussex, that's where we've come.
Because, of course, for... Now, you were at All Souls.
Yes, that's right. Right at the top of Regent Street, next to Broadcasting House, BBC Broadcasting House. I forget the numbers. The tens of thousands of people who used to, hundreds of thousands, probably would walk through Oxford Circus every day. And then, of course, COVID hit, and we were living there while it happened, and this place absolutely emptied. And you would walk down the middle of Regent Street on the road. There was not a car to be seen. It was like an apocalyptic scene. You know, just the place was completely unrecognisable. It was fascinating on all sorts of levels to be there at that time. And as the church... there in the centre of the West End, where people would commute into church, and suddenly, of course, they weren't able to do that. And I think a number of folk are probably going to local churches now, supporting local churches, which is a wonderful thing. So it was an amazing privilege to be there. I think its next chapter is very exciting. You know, what kind of church is the Lord calling it to be now, post-COVID, where London's changed so much, and, you know, we've all been shaken up so much. So, I think... But the new rector there, Charlie Screen, great chap. It'll be a really exciting chapter to see in the life of the church there.
Yeah, and we're so grateful for Rico. He brought a group on our city walk a little while ago, and it was a delight to have him standing right next to me because he couldn't get away from me. So I was able to start the walk by saying, I'd just like to honour Rico, because I'm so grateful for Rico.
Yeah.
I pray for Rico every day. Oh. But he is... I think his example is extraordinary. I remember interviewing him on this podcast and saying, a lot of smaller churches look to the big churches for their example, and they look to All Souls. And Rico said, well, if it's not helping people, it's not worth doing anything. And whenever you see him, he is preoccupied with the person to whom he's speaking.
Absolutely. And I think that's one of the reasons why he's such a great evangelist, is he loves people and he's a great pastor. You know, he really cares for the individual and is so kind and so generous. And so when he preaches, I think there's that authenticity. You know that he knows people and loves people. And he's full of admiration for Rico.
Now, you, however, do not originally come from the West End. Where do you originally come from yourself?
No, I come from the across the river. I'm from southeast London. So I was born and grew up in around Croydon.
Can anything good come out of Croydon?
The train liner. I'm a defender of Croydon, actually. It has a bad, well, as much as you can, there are some grim parts, but there's a medieval part of Croydon that not many people know about. And the Archbishop of Canterbury, of course, had his palace, one of his palaces, which is still there. And you can go around. It's now a girls' school, the old palace school. And John Wycliffe's almshouses are there, of course, Elizabethan almshouses, right next to the shopping centre, the 60s concrete shopping centre. So you can go in and see a little oasis there of Elizabethan England in the middle of Croydon. So it's got its nice corners too, but it is pretty grim.
I remember when I used to live in Bermondsey, the South Bank there was always building. Well, they finished.
They've run out of bank to build on.
It's suddenly incredibly picturesque right next to Tower Bridge and this.
Yes.
So how was it that you came to understand the gospel yourself?
Yeah, well, I was brought up in a Christian family. As I say, going to a little independent evangelical church there. And, you know, three times on a Sunday. So morning and evening, and then the Sunday school was in the afternoon, and Dad was the Sunday school superintendent, so I couldn't get away. We'd go there three times. I can't remember not believing the gospel and trusting in the Lord, knowing him, and, you know, just praying and reading the Bible was just part of life as a family. And but I suppose, I don't know, as a teenager, it didn't really make a great deal of difference to my behaviour at school. I can remember, to my shame, one of my teachers saying to me, I must have said something, I don't know what I said, which is probably as well, and he said to me, "I thought you were a Christian. I'm surprised you said that. I thought you were a Christian." And I felt so ashamed, you know, very convicted. I was 16 or 17 probably. So knowing the Lord actually didn't make a great deal of difference to my life day to day. But I think I really was converted. It was going to university and, you know, like many, having questions and then coming through a period of doubts and so on, was the time of owning the faith as my own faith, not just what my parents had, you know, brought me up to believe, but something I owned, and I knew the Lord and trusted the Lord myself. But for me, it wasn't a great sort of intellectual wrestling with the big questions. It was more sort of experiential, self-centered struggle I was going through, because I think really, though I've been brought up with the gospel, I never really understood grace. And I was going through a difficult time, and I remember praying, "Lord, if you really loved me, why would you be allowing me to go through this experience?" And of course, the experience didn't change. And so I thought, well, then the variable must be that the Lord doesn't love me. And I couldn't shake off the fact that he was there. I just knew he was there. It would be easier to say, well, God doesn't exist, and I've solved that one intellectually or whatever. No, I knew he was there. But I had this great sense of, of despair, I suppose, in some ways. I felt really depressed for quite some months. I remember going home for, you know, Christmas holidays and Easter holidays, and Mum and Dad being worried, and I didn't want to talk to them. They were the last people I could talk to. But I was so desperate that I went to see our college chaplain, who was an Anglican chaplain. And that was a mark of my desperation, because being brought up in the Free Church, you know, we thought the Anglicans were barely converted. So I went to see him, and it was the best decision I'd made. And he just said, it's quite a normal thing for somebody to go through as they've been brought up in a Christian home. I've seen it again and again. Just keep dropping in the Bible, keep reading the Bible, keep trying to pray, keep going to church. You'll find over time things will fall into place. And he was absolutely right. I felt like a hypocrite trying to pray. I just, you know, prayers bouncing off the ceiling. I had no desire really to read the Bible, no appetite for God's word. But I did go along to church. I suppose I thought, well, I can at least do that. And I suspect it was partly just being in the church with God's people and hearing his praise and hearing his word and praying and so on, that you know, you can't underestimate the effect of that and the importance of that in our Christian life. But I can remember a particular sermon being preached, and I was up in the gallery, and I can remember where I was sitting. I remember Sunday evening, Jeremiah 20, Jeremiah's complaint. And the passage is an emotional roller coaster of Jeremiah, you know, cursing the day he was born and despairing, and then praising the Lord, and the preacher just saying, Jeremiah can be honest with the Lord. The Lord knows everything that's going on in Jeremiah's heart and life already. And the fact that Jeremiah is waving his fist almost at God will not lessen God's love for him or God's grip on him and his security in God. And it was such a simple thing to say, but it was such a basic thing, but it was such a, it was a light bulb went on. For me, I thought, well, the Lord knows the struggles. He knows how dry I am. He knows my lack of desire for him. There's no point me pretending or trying to muster up some feeling I don't have. I can just tell him how I feel, and he's not going to turn me away. It was a turning point, actually, for me as a Christian, and it didn't solve everything overnight. But within months, though, you know, the joy of knowing the Lord had returned, understanding God's grace for the first time, growing as a Christian, and we would have these Saturday night Bible readings. and we would hear some amazing preaching. And you know, those years as a student were years of putting deep foundations down in the Bible. But yes, that was a real turning point.
It sounds like that, like the old footsteps. Was it footsteps?
Yes.
Footprints.
Footprints, yes.
Yes, that you thought, where are you? And he said, I've been here the whole time.
Yes.
Yes, and I've been watching, listening. I've been involved.
That's right.
I always used to prefer Isaiah, but I rather love Jeremiah.
Do you? Yeah.
Because there's so many of these things he's saying. I think partly it's because I'm a lot of the time giving tours in the British Museum, I'm walking past stuff, which you think I'm always dealing with the exile and seeing all these relics. And he's saying, this is coming, this is coming. And then sure enough, it comes and so on.
Well, I was reading Amos this morning, and you know, Amos is preaching against Israel and calling to repentance and promising that really the exile is coming. And then this morning, it's chapter 7, his interceding on behalf of Israel, praying the Lord would relent in his judgments. And I was just so struck reading it that not only is he preaching judgment, but he's pleading to the Lord that the Lord would spare his judgment.
Gosh.
I thought, do we do that? Do I do that as a preacher, as a minister?
Hmm.
Anyway, that was today's quiet time, but it was. Yeah.
There's that great danger, isn't there? Looking at, and as I know you've looked and look a great deal at church history, you tend to see when the person isn't moving forward, that's almost the most dangerous place to be.
Yes.
Spurgeon said recently, the small sins are the beginnings of huge issues. But but that desire for the glory of God in the very prophet who's saying it's coming, judgment's coming.
Yes.
We're talking about church history there, of course, Christian Heritage London. You've been you've been based in a church there in All Souls where there was, well, frankly, a history-changing pastor, John Stott. And so on. Were you around him much?
Not very much. I sort of had two stints at All Souls, actually. One in the late 90s, so 98 to 2004, when I was working with the overseas students. And John Stott was still travelling a bit then and still preaching. Not a great deal, but he was. I can remember preaching a Maundy Thursday evening communion service, and there, it's right in the front row, was John Stott.
Oh, welcome.
That's not what I was expecting, but he was so encouraging, very, very gracious. And the first time I heard him, though, I remember, I'd heard a lot about him, what a tremendous preacher he was, how the Lord had used him and how. But the first time I heard him, I thought, there were no illustrations. There was barely an application. He sort of broke all the rules, as it were, that, you're told about preaching. And yet the clarity in his thinking and in his sermon was so powerful, because he stuck so closely to the text of the Bible and just almost, he didn't shine a light on it. The Spirit shone a light on it, right. But it was so clear, and we were in it, in the text there. And it was wonderful, but it was different from everybody else I'd ever heard preach, really. Just a different style.
Gosh, that's a wonderful, what a legacy.
Yeah.
So he was clearly opening up God's word.
Yes.
That's outstanding.
Yes.
I run the George Whitfield Twitter thing, and reading his, I have to read his sermons a lot, which is poor me. But do you see that with him? And what's striking is this. You hear him pleading, oh, turn to Jesus. Oh, come to Jesus. Mm. He's pleading with them.
Yes.
And he hasn't got that anywhere else, but he's found it in the text. Striking.
Yes.
It's striking. As you're right up close, it's like, I don't know if you've heard J.B. Phillips, translator of the New Testament, modern. He said, translating the text of the New Testament is like rewiring a house with the power still on.
Yeah.
And that's it. His jolly Whitfield is just, oh, look, this word has done its work in me. Yes. And I just want to, and it comes out.
And I understand that Uncle John Stott, he was apparently more demonstrative and dramatic in his preaching earlier in his ministry. And he sort of deliberately reined all that back in. So I understand. Because he didn't want to get in the way of the text and of just opening the Bible and letting God speak through the scriptures by his Spirit. But there was just a clarity. And, you can still remember sermons that he preached. You can remember the headings. You can remember, it was just so clear, so memorable. So it was an amazing time to be there. And Richard Buse was the rector. And his preaching was, you know, again, just a different style. But he'd been brought up in the revivals of East Africa, and I think that had affected him as a preacher and as a pastor. And it was just a wonderful time to be there. Rico was there preaching, and Paul Williams, Paul Blackham. There was just a fantastic staff team and a sense of expectation. We're praying. We had the church prayer meeting. We're praying as a church. We've prayed for Sundays. Now we're gathering together. We're opening God's word. We're singing his praise. We're going to preach the gospel, and we're going to expect people to become Christians. There was just a sort of front-footedness, and a sense of expectation, which was thrilling to be part of, to be there for that time.
That's quite a hothouse, quite an incubator. Huh? What a place to
have
a formative season.
Yes.
May it continue, yes.
Yes.
You yourself have done study in church history yourself. What was the season, or who were the people who you particularly studied?
I've done a little bit, but not a great deal, Ben. I did a bit of study on Jonathan Edwards. So after the ordination training to be a vicar in the Church of England, I stuck around a little bit and wrote a thesis on Jonathan Edwards. So the thesis was, if I can remember, the relationship of the Old and New Testament in the theology of Jonathan Edwards. So that's very broad, but as you know probably better than I do, he was a Bible man, and he's been for years portrayed as the great American religious psychologist and the philosopher and the scientist and all those things, which are true. But primarily, he was a pastor and a preacher. And because of his sort of so-called pre-critical assumptions, he's been a bit of an embarrassment to the academy, to the academic theologians. So they're rather embarrassed that he's also a Bible man, actually not understanding that you can't really understand Edwards at all until you understand him as a Bible man.
Yes.
So it's only relatively recently people have begun to look at his, you know, treasure trove of biblical notebooks. So he would write copiously, or every day. He was in his study for 13 hours a day, they reckon, writing sermons, making notes, filling his miscellaneous notebooks of miscellaneous observations of Scripture. He had a famously what he called the Blank Bible, which was King James Version, interleaved with blank pages, which were larger, wider than the pages of the Bible text. So he had a big, wide, it was a wide margin Bible, I suppose. And he would fill it with, his whole life is spent filling these notebooks. So thousands and thousands of pages. He never lived to write the sort of the great works that he had planned, because when he was at the end of his life made president of the College of New Jersey, which would later be Princeton University, there was a smallpox epidemic, and he took took the dose of smallpox. There was no inoculation in those days. He took the dose of smallpox and died from it 6 weeks later. But he left these notebooks of what works he intended to write at the end of his life. And one of them was something called The Harmony of the Old and New Testament. So he's writing at a time when the Enlightenment, people are beginning to tear apart the unity of the Bible. And he is saying, no, the Bible is harmonious. And everything actually in his, you know, everything is harmonious. The universe is harmonious. God himself is harmonious. And it's reflected in the Bible, of course, because the Bible has the character of its author. So he'd spent his life showing how the Bible fits together. And he left lots of notes for this work, but he never lived to write it. So I looked at his notes, some of them were quite full, almost final, almost complete. Other bits less so. I tried to piece them together a little bit, and then try to set that in the bigger context of his understanding of scriptures, in his sermons and his treatises and so on. I'll save you the price of the book. It's all about Jesus. who would guess? The Old and New Testaments, they're only harmonious, they only fit together as they point to Christ. He is the great subject of the whole thing. I mean, you get a taste of it in his amazing sermon series, which he called The History of the Work of Redemption. 1739, he preached a Bible overview, really, or an overview of history, 30 sermons from the fall of man to the return of Christ. And he shows in that the whole of history, revolves around Christ and his work of redemption, preparing for his coming and for what he would do, and then applying, of course, heading towards the day when he'll apply his work of redemption to all things. Mm. And then I spend a little bit of time thinking about the question in particular, how are people saved in the Old Testament? And as a student or as a young Christian, this had been something which had really puzzled me. And I'd read various books about it, and these books always seemed to have charts and graphs and diagrams. And I kind of scratched my head and thought, well, if it takes a graph or a diagram to explain it, maybe it's not quite right. It was so complicated that the systems that I'd come across anyway, unfolding revelation, progressive revelation of who God is, and trying to reconstruct what might be known about God at certain points in redemption's story, and how did we know that, and what was reading back into the text of Isaiah, and what did Isaiah really understand about what he was writing, and you know, all this stuff. And Edwards does cut through that quite helpfully, and say all the prophets knew Christ and spoke of Christ. He was the great subject of it all. Now, they may have spoken of him under the language of types and shadows and great events of history and great pictures and so on. But they knew what they were speaking about, and they knew who they were speaking about. And there is only one way to be saved, and it has only been by faith in Christ ever, not by trusting in promises, empty promises, not by things deemed to be faith in Christ, not by trusting ceremonies and so on, but the ceremonies themselves hold out Christ to us, the sacrifices, the tabernacle, the temple. They were visual aids of the gospel. It is only harmonious if you know, it is in him all things hold together, in Christ all things hold together. So there was a bit of a, in Edwards' studies, there was a bit of a line saying Edwards believed that you were saved by having a disposition implanted in you by the Holy Spirit, and that was counted as sufficient to save you, because had you encountered Christ, you would then have been saved. This disposition within you would have been activated, as it were, and you would have become a Christian. And I was just arguing that's not quite what Edwards is saying. Mm. He's saying, no, they did know Christ. Mm-hmm. Now, he may have been called the Messiah, the Son of Man, the messenger of the covenant, you know, one of his many titles in the Old Testament. But Edwards would say they knew and closed with Christ by faith. Wow. So, sorry, it's a very long answer to your question.
No, that's glorious. Yes, I was reading John Owen yesterday, and he says this thing: unless someone fulfilled the law, we wouldn't have been able to see how its holiness was shown, or how he talked in terms of how it would have been fulfilled. And of course, there's one person who did fulfill the law. Mm. Strikingly, how he fulfilled it was not this punctilious, he did not get his disciples, guys, have you not got this yet? He doesn't say, right, have you memorized this? Mm. He's the way he fulfilled the law is he's full of grace and truth. And it's almost like he fulfilled the law by mistake. Along the way, how he fulfilled the law. It's interesting how Owen says it's how he fulfilled, how the law was fulfilled. It was how it is shown to be holy. So I thought it was really, it's beautiful. And as you're just talking there, it's reminding me of, yes, these people, it's not like these people, they're just trying their best. And the Lord says, oh, well, we'll let you.
Yes.
No, there's Jesus. It's all about Jesus.
Yes.
From beginning to end.
Yes.
History of the work of redemption. Edwards there. Awesome.
That's right. That's right.
And you wrote the book is called Jonathan Edwards' Bible.
Yes, that's right. It was very lightly edited version of the thesis. So apologies. you've heard about it now. You can save your money. But
the blank Bible. Did you ever go over and visit Yale and Holden?
Sadly not. Oh. I was really disappointed. I never had the chance to do it. I wrote to as the idea for the topic was sort of crystallizing in my mind, I wrote to Yale University, which holds the Jonathan Edwards archive, or a lot of his manuscripts, and Professor Ken Minkema is the sort of the guru of Jonathan Edwards, knows anything there is to everything there is to, worth knowing. And I wrote to him and said, do you think there's a topic here? Is this worth exploring? And I think it was within half an hour, he wrote back to me with an attachment. He had just finished transcribing Edward's 500-page manuscript on the harmony of the Old and New Testament.
Good gracious.
And he just sent it for free. Said, there you go. Wish you all the best. There's a great topic there. Oh, I mean, wow. He was so generous.
Good gracious. That's very kind.
But the downside was I didn't have to go to Yale.
Yeah.
But no, it was just a wonderful start to studying him.
Well, I interviewed Michael McMullen on this podcast.
Oh, yeah.
And he was talking about... because it's one thing to have the privilege of holding it. It's another thing to try and make sense of what is actually scrawled on the page.
That's it. I mean, you've probably seen pictures of it as well, if you haven't seen the manuscripts themselves. There was his handwriting. Well, he wrote in a sort of shorthand, didn't he?
This is makes it worse.
And then there was a paper shortage, so he would write round the margins of newspapers and all the rest of it. So,
extraordinary stuff. Yeah. Oh, but the wonderful thing is, and this is a sweet little thing you see again and again in church history, he was horribly opposed in his life. What's interesting is this, I don't remember the names of anyone who opposed him, and I don't think they are remembered. And yet, you know, people still name their children after Jonathan Edwards.
Yes, that's right.
And he is the guy who has made such a massive impact, not just showing us, well, you don't have to go to hell, but instead showing you the beauty of the one who is worth praising forever. So yes, that's a delight. Is there anyone else from church history who's been a particular hero? Or
I went to India 2 or 3 years ago. I'm on the board of a mission, the UK's sort of board of a mission, and so every few years, you know, we have to go over to India and see the work there. And I think I discovered a new hero last time I was there, and nobody here will have ever heard of him. And do you know, I can't even really remember his name properly. I think he was called Kumar. But we went to a village in the north of India, in Uttar Pradesh, and we'd gone to see a well that had been dug next to a church as part of their outreach into the village. And then who should come through the village but an evangelist from this particular denomination. And he doesn't speak any English. He was there with his flip-flops on his feet, cycling along with his bag over his shoulder and his bag of tracks and so on. And through an interpreter, we were able to talk to him. And he was a very shy man. He was an absolute giant of a man, huge guy, very shy, very softly spoken. But he had planted, I think it was 40 churches. And they wouldn't consider them, they wouldn't count them a church until there were 30 baptized believers. And he had just gone from village to village, sharing the gospel, taking tracts, praying, leading individuals to Christ. And over these last years, 40 churches he'd planted by God's grace. And I thought, gosh, imagine if he were in England or in the West, in America, he would be on the talk shows. He'd be doing the podcasts, Ben. You'd be interviewing him. But you know, he's unknown. But he's a modern Wesley or a modern Whitfield.
Well, this is it.
And he was in his mid-30s. I mean, it was just astonishing. And I think there are probably many. Well, there are, of course, many like him around the world. But I was just, and the thing that struck me there was, and seeing the church growing so amazingly in the face of great opposition, was really how unspectacular it was. I think I came back really encouraged in a sense about how unspectacular it was. That I was thinking, well, what are they doing, the Christians there in India? What are they doing that maybe we're not doing or we've stopped doing? And as far as I could see, they were reading the Bible. They were praying, really praying. They were loving people, serving people, and they were expecting to suffer. And so when they became Christians, one of the first things they were told to do was to memorize Matthew chapter 10, about being sent out, about sheep among wolves. And they were prepared for opposition, prepared for suffering. But it was this sort of simple means of grace, as we might say, the scriptures, prayer, and the local church, and simply loving people as they shared the gospel with them.
Ah, I love it. That's outstanding.
It was unspectacular.
That's wonderful, because we all would like the little panacea, the silver bullet.
Yeah.
and to hear, no, just deal with, do the things which you're told to prioritize. Yes. Involve yourself.
Yes.
And I like that you think they're praying like anything. That's.
Well, you were talking about it just before we started recording, Ben, about abiding in Christ. And I think that's what they—that's what they're doing. You know, John 15:5.
This is it.
If a man abides in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit.
Yes.
Without me, you can do nothing.
This is it.
You know.
That's it. And that's, I delight to remind people of the fact that the great heroes, they didn't sidestep that.
Yeah. Yeah.
And you find the wonderful things. If you look on the back of the old £5 note, there's Elizabeth Fry. And at the back behind her is Thomas Fowell Buxton, who was like, I think, 6'6".
Right.
Which is funny because he finished off slavery after Wilberforce, just after he died. And Wilberforce was like 5'1", so I imagine he kind of put Wilberforce in his pocket. But he was, what Thomas Fowell Buxton said about prayer, my goodness, he was a real man of prayer. And he saw God do things through prayer. Mm. And but it's wonderful because there's this idea that if we got a politician in there, he'll do something.
Yes.
And
yes.
Thomas Fowell Buxton, he said, I can't do anything, but the Lord can, and I have access to him, so yes. I'm going to use that.
And you were talking about, was it Wilberforce,
yes.
whose journals had been, not oh, Wilberforce.
That's right, yes. They are Wilberforce, yeah.
And they were very, they're very ordinary in a sense.
Absolutely, yeah. It's very, when you listen to, when you think, you read Wilberforce's journals, you think, this can't be William Wilberforce, you know, mm. this is like, this is just my journal, because he's expressing his own, oh dear, I should be further on than this. I feel like I'm so far behind. And, yeah. But I find some encouragement in the gospel. And, yeah. Oh Lord, help me, take me forward. And you're thinking, but you changed the world.
Yeah.
What's going on? And yeah. then he realized, no, he didn't change anything.
Yeah.
He abided in someone who did.
Yeah.
And he brought out the fruit. And yes. that's the and that's the encouragement to us, isn't it? That's our gospel. Let's not talk about some guy who's managed to get around the gospel.
Yes.
No.
Yes.
It's wonderful.
Yes.
Excellent. Oh, that's,
yeah. It's that expectation, isn't it? That if you're connected to Christ, and he is the man who has the Spirit without measure, you know, he is the most fruitful. He's full of life, isn't he? Receiving from the Father at the moment, at every moment,
yes.
the Spirit. If we are plugged into him, then we can expect things to happen.
Yes.
We ought to expect things to happen.
Amen.
And so we just have to keep abiding in him. And I mean, I find that I can be very busy. You know, without me, you can do nothing. Oh, but I can look very busy when I'm not abiding, even when I'm not abiding in him.
Yeah.
But not actually be fruitful at all.
Yes. Yes.
Yeah.
I saw a striking thing also, similar to that. I saw a striking video from a guy the other day who was talking about how if you want to make it happen, you can make your life into a big success. It's not a Christian video. Mm. You do have to spend 70 plus hours at work. You will not have a life, but you can make it happen, said this guy. And then you pick up Wilberforce, and what I was reading was what he was saying. He's saying, if you really are a Christian, let's see, how do you love the Sabbath? Do you love that day when you rest and you draw near to the Lord in a special, close way? Do you love that? And you're thinking, the Sabbath. Okay, Wilberforce could be described as a huge success.
Yes.
Yeah.
Yeah.
But he's saying it's not 72-hour weeks.
No.
It's actually there's someone else who does the work, who
yes,
did the work.
That's right. Let him do the heavy lifting.
Yeah. Yes, amen. Yeah. So now we've talked a bit about what you're up to at the moment. Is there anything else which is new to you?
Well, we've left West London, or yes. the West End. We moved down to West Sussex about 7 months ago. So we are enjoying getting to know a new part of the country we didn't know before. We had a few years in the West Country down in Devon, but didn't know this area at all. So we're enjoying getting to know the area, and it's very, in some ways, very different from London, of course. Although there are a lot of exiles from London who are coming down to this part of the world at the moment. Mm-hmm. You know, we've been used to a very multicultural context. I think that was one of the biggest differences we've noticed, of course, is certainly in Linfield, it's not very multicultural. Another difference, I think, is the transience of London compared with the stability of village life, town life in Linfield and the church, where you can look at the war memorial outside on the wall of the church, and there are names there on the war memorial, and there are families in the church. The same families are still in the church.
Wow.
So from the First World War, so 100 years, more than 100 years.
Hmm.
Whereas in, you know, at All Souls, every 3 years, a third of the congregation would change. So it's a different context in that way. But one of the things that really excites me and I think meant that we explored Lynfield and wondered whether maybe this was what the Lord had for us was while we were in London, it was a wonderful privilege to be there. I was also aware there were many other churches all around us. You know, sure, not enough, but many options. But what about being in a place where there is just a church, one church, or one or two churches? What could the Lord do with a group of people there in a town or a village? How could we impact that place for the Lord? And that really excited me and excites me. So it's a very different context, but of course it's the same mission in a sense, isn't it? And actually, you know, human nature is the same wherever you are as well.
Mm-hmm.
So the same, many of the same issues we find as I'm getting to know people here as in London.
Yes.
The same worries, health concerns, children, you know, somebody perhaps married to somebody who's not a Christian, they've become a Christian, their husband hasn't. These same things wherever you go. But it is a wonderful privilege to be part of a local church family, and then you walk down the high street and you meet them and see them at the school gate or in the pub or wherever it is. We're thrilling. We're thrilled to be getting to know the village and the area and seeing what impact we can make for the Lord
as a
church.
Yes. Do you know Mark Jackson?
Yes.
Yeah, he said to me about 6 years ago, he said, in London we are alone together. We are always surrounded by people. They are always strangers.
Mm.
And you don't know them. I was walking through the city the other day. I was giving a walk in the city. And a guy from my estate cycled by.
Wow.
I called him. Shane, he stopped his bike.
Nearly fell
he came
off.
Over to me. It was like, what's going on? What is this?
Yeah, yeah.
What's this?
Somebody I know.
It was so strange.
Yes.
And we had nothing much to say to each other. It was just, hi.
What are you doing?
Yeah, what's going on?
Yeah.
It was so strange. But you think that's, you think, how could you be lonely in a huge city? Well, because you really know the people you know.
Yes.
And the other people, you wear the tube face.
Yes.
You just keep that anonymity until you get to where you're going. But it's interesting when you talk of the local. I think of characters like John Flavel or Edwards himself or of Manton or some of these people, Sibs and so on. They were working in with a small number of people. Mm. They're constantly seeing the same number of people. And you don't see, you see glory, absolutely glory. You read John Flavel, my goodness, it's just full of glory. It's so encouraging. And he was just, you think, well, he must have been a big, no, he had a little church in Norfolk.
Yes, that's it.
Think that's, it's rather wonderful.
And that's the gospel though, isn't it? It's
amen.
It's the weak and the, in the eyes of the world, the irrelevant, the unspectacular, that's where the Lord loves to work. I was saying to our congregation the other day, any church, wherever you are, any church, I mean, this is Richard Buse used to say this at All Souls, any church can be strategic. And a church becomes strategic when it prays and it shares the gospel. And then you can, you know, he would say you can touch the world. And you can, can't you? The church gathers to pray. You pray in the prayer meeting. You're praying for your mission partners. You're praying for what's on the news. You are reaching out to your neighbours with the gospel. You're trying to build bridges and friendships. You know, you're running the mums and toddlers group and, you know, scores of unbelievers are coming in every week. I mean, that's a strategic thing. That's an amazing thing when you think about it, isn't it?
Yes, it is. It is.
You've got to have the vision, though. As a church, we can touch the world.
That's right. Where'd you get that vision? It's right through the Bible.
Yeah, absolutely.
It's one of the things we see. I love it. In the British Museum, I tell the stories of how Hezekiah cried out to the Lord and Sennacherib was sent away and the Assyrian army was defeated by the angel of the Lord.
Yeah.
And the conclusion of the thing, you could say, what a great hero Hezekiah is. You say, what did Hezekiah actually do?
Yeah.
He walked into the temple and said, please help us, Lord.
Spread it out.
Spread it out.
Yeah.
That's right.
Yeah.
You see, it's about him.
Yeah.
Excellent.
Yeah.
And so finally, Steve, what advice have you for people listening to this, broad as you like?
Ben, I have no advice, really. I really don't. I need the advice. I'm just trying to tell myself day by day, spend time with the Lord, abide in the Lord. And it's funny, I'm busier now in West Sussex than I was in the West End. I suppose it's as the vicar, you know, leading a staff team and leading the church, lots of stuff comes to me now, which previously went to somebody else. And I, you know, playing number two is a lot easier in some ways. It's a different role. But I'm more and more thinking, I can't do it. I need the Lord. I really do need the Lord's wisdom. And I was talking to Katie, my wife, the other night. I was saying, you know, that there's different needs in the church. There are people going through some very tough times of health and anxiety and relationship problems and so on. And I don't have the resources to help anybody. Well, no Christian does, do they? But we pray that we might be channels for the Lord. So spending time with him and abiding in him is the only way that, you know, we can help people, because he's the one with the answers, not me.
That's good.
Otherwise, we'll be utterly exhausted, I think, won't we? So abiding in him.
Amen. I love it.
Preaching to myself.
Yeah, wonderful. Wonderful. It's just one. It's a lovely way to end. Thank you so much for your time with us today, Steve.
Oh, Ben, thanks. It's lovely to see you again.
Bless you. Talk to you soon, I hope.
I hope so.